All right, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 7 tonight, so let's get a little context. Hold your place in 1 Samuel 7, and let's look at what's going on in the book of Judges, because Samuel unfolds during the days of the Judges. Look at Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. It's just one book to the left. Actually, it's two books, because you get Judges and Ruth. And Judges 13. Samuel and Samson are contemporaries. And things are happening. Without mentioning the other one, it looks like very clearly that things are going on. At least these two men are acting and leading at the same time and in different parts of the country. Judges chapter 13, it says, "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, that date is 1124 B.C. 1124 B.C. The 40-year oppression of the Philistines began in 1124 B.C. That means it ends in 1084 B.C. So this is the time of Samson, the days of the judges. They're in need of another judge, another deliverer in 1124 B.C. It's also right around the time of Jephthah, which is the previous judge. So if you're looking in Judges 13, look up at the end. The chapter is about a man named Manoah and his unnamed wife. She was barren, at least for a time, and she is promised a son, Samson. Chapter 13, verse 24, the woman gave birth to a son, named him Samson. The child grew up, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him in Mahane Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Chapter 14, verse 1, then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he likes one of the Philistine women because they're the oppressing nation. I don't say because, they're the oppressing nation. God, when you read Samson's account, you see him as just a pebble in the shoe of the Philistines. He's a powerful man, very strange man. He wants one of these Philistine girls. Tells his parents at the end of verse 2, go get her for me as a wife. In chapter 14, verse 19, it says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon. As you know, that's another one of the cities of the Philistines. And he killed 30 of them and took their spoil and gave the changes of clothes to those who had ratted him out on this riddle he'd come up with. So he's killed 30 Philistines here, which is pretty amazing for one guy, for one man. Verse 20, they give his wife, because she was a Philistine girl, they give his wife to one of his friends. Chapter 15, verse 5, he set fire to the torches. He tied these foxes up and set fire to them. So what do? You send foxes. I don't know how he did it. I don't know how he did anything, really. And I don't know why he did most of the things he did. But he basically started a fire. In verse 15:5, he says, when he had set fire to the torches, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines. What's that going to do? It's going to burn the fields. Again, a pebble in the shoe of them. Thus burning up both the shocks and the standing grain, along with the vineyards and groves. Verse 7, Samson said to them, since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you. But after that, I will quit. It's another strange thing to say. He lived there at the end of verse 8 in the cleft rock of Edom. So we see some location of where he is. Verse 9, the Philistines went up and camped in Judah. So we see them, and I'm reading this to let you know that they're in the same area that Samuel is, the same general vicinity. Judah is an area. It's like a city as opposed, a territory versus a city. In verse 15 of chapter 15, he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. So he reached down and found this donkey that had died, pulled the jawbone out. It's his weapon of choice at this point. He reached out and took and killed 1,000 men with it. So he's killed 30 previously. He's burned down their fields, and now he's killed 1,000 Philistines. Again, a pebble, rock in their shoe. In chapter 16, verse 1, he went down to Gaza. Gaza is still on the map today as the Gaza Strip. He goes down. This is one of the five cities of the Philistines. He finds a prostitute there. He tears off a door. He runs 40 miles with it. In verse 4, he sees another woman of Sorek. Her name is Delilah. We know about her. He was smitten with her. Tells her his secret. In chapter 16, verse 21, once his secret is out, verse 21, the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes. They brought him down to Gaza. and bound him with bronze chains. Verse 23, the lords of the Philistines, there's a lord in every town of their five cities. There's five of them. The lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, blah, blah, blah. Verse 27, I mean, what else are you going to say? Verse 27, now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and about 3,000 men were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them. They've arrested him, cut his hair off, they've got him in stocks, they're just laughing at him. His eyes are poked out. 3,000 people, the lords of the Philistines are there. God's gathered them all there. Verse 30, and Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed after his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. 30 at one point, 1,000 another point. He killed 3,000 here. Thus he had judged Israel for 20 years. Now, here's what I want you to know about that, is that this is the end of at the end of the 20 years there in verse 31. That's the end of the 40-year Philistine oppression. So let's get some context in the overhead. God handed Israel over to the Philistines for 40 years, Judges 13:1, beginning in 1124 B.C. Approximately 1 year later, Samson was born and Samuel was born shortly thereafter. 20 years after Samson's birth, if he was born in 1124, 20 years later is 1104. After Samson's birth, Hophni and Phinehas carried the Ark of God into the Battle of Aphek, which we read in 1 Samuel 4. And the Ark was captured. It would be captured 20 years after Samson is born. Samson began judging Israel at this time. In his 20th year, he began to judge Israel, and he only lived 40 years. So he judged Israel for the second half of his life. He began judging Israel at this time, 20 years, during the Philistine oppression. After making its way around Philistia for 7 months and wreaking havoc, the Ark of God was brought to Kiriath-Jearim, where it sat for 20 years. We're going to read that in our passage tonight. It had been there for 20 years. During those 20 years is the time when Samson was judging Israel. Samson died at the end of the 40-year Philistine oppression, Judges 16:31. This would have been 1184 B.C., killing 3,000 Philistines when he died. Though previously confirmed as a prophet after the deaths of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, Samuel now is not heard from during the Ark's 20-year hiatus or absence. But he reappears in chapter 7, verse 3, after it is said that the Ark had been in Kiriath-Jearim for 20 years. So it's in Kiriath-Jearim for 20 years. This is the time when Samson is wreaking havoc, or a pebble in the shoe, as it were, of the Philistines. Samuel, we don't know what's going on with him. He's growing up. Samson had pestered the Philistines and had been captured. Yet at his death, he destroyed 3,000 at one time. Now, when 3,000 of your enemies die at one time, including all five lords of the cities which they rule, that leaves that nation, that group, somewhat vulnerable. Samuel may have risen to the occasion after the deaths of the five Philistine lords, for he reappears in 1 Samuel chapter 7 around this time and leads a far more humble nation of Israel to victory over Philistia. Sometimes leaders are not recognized until their people hit rock bottom, which was certainly the case in Israel. And Israel was at rock bottom as chapter 7 opens. So some context before we get to chapter 7, and that is that chapters 4 through 6, which we've looked at over the last couple of weeks, testify to the fact that God is capable of dealing with Israel's wicked leaders without any help from the Israelites. There's no one saving them. You've got Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, his two sons. This is a triad of boneheads. They are anti-God. They don't care about anything. And the nation is suffering as a result. It's during Philistine oppression. God is competent to deal with Israel's enemies without any involvement of the Israelites. So what I've said here is that he's capable of dealing with Israel's wicked leaders without any help from the Israelites, because he killed Hophni and Phinehas in battle. And when Eli gets word, he falls off of whatever he was on and dies. He's also competent to deal with Israel's enemies, because once those guys are dead, now the enemies of God have the Ark of God, and they think there's something else. Well, we looked at that last week. God is traveling around. His presence is traveling around in these pagan cities, just killing people. And it was hemorrhoids. It was hemorrhoids. So we looked at it last week. It was tumors from rats. I mean, as one of them calls them, hemorrhoids, the Tanakh version, but it was probably just tumors. Might have been tumors in the area where we call hemorrhoids. So we'll move on from there. Doesn't sound like any fun thing, right? Probably the bubonic plague, quite frankly. What we call a leadership crisis, that is an internal threat of corrupt folks in power and the external threat of an enemy attack. These are the things that God had now demonstrated that he can deal with for Israel, and I put or us, without the help of any human leader at all. God can do that. You know, we've prayed for years. If you're into politics at all, if you vote, we want godly leadership. And we haven't had that prayer answered in a long time, have we? We've had some good men in office. And compared to what we have now, the fiasco that's called the United States government, I mean, is this not a circus? It's just a circus fueled by two media empires on either side. What a joke. A laughing stock. Pray during this time, Lord, okay, don't raise up a leader, but please take control of it. He may or may not, but we know that he can. He certainly had an obligation to Israel versus the United States of America. There is no covenant with God with the United States of America. You know that passage people quote, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse, 7:14? If my people who are called by my name will humbly pray, what will God do to our land? Folks, that passage has got nothing to do with you and me in the United States of America. He's not going to heal our land. Humbling ourselves and praying to God is a wonderful thing. But God has a covenant with Israel. And when he's writing this passage to Israel, my people are the Jews. My people need to pray this prayer, need to humble themselves and pray, and I will heal their land. Why their land? Because God has a covenant with that land, not the United States of America. It's a great little passage, but make sure you get it in its context. God has a covenant with the nation of Israel, not the United States of America. As Christians, those who have received the same God and have the same faith in the God of Abraham, the covenant God has with us is our salvation. Our salvation. Does he have a covenant to bless us on this earth? Nope. To keep us healthy, wealthy? Nope. Not at all. We could die slow, painful deaths like the martyrs did. As many godly people did, far more godly than you and me. Be careful about the contexts of the Bible and not foist something from the Old Testament onto us in the United States of America as people do. God had a covenant with Israel, and he was showing himself powerful and holy through that nation for his own name's sake. Our problem is not enemy nations, it's God, as it was in Israel. God is our problem. When we offend him, he lets us know. You think the United States has offended God? You think he's letting us know a little bit? I was telling Cheryl, I was reading an article today, it said 64% of Democrats today, 64% are socialists. That should scare everyone out of your shoes. 64% want what was in Europe in the 1940s. Go to Romania. Just go to Romania. They got rid of communism in 1989. It's 2019. That's 30 years. The remnants and all the effects of that ridiculous, unbelievably satanic way of life is still permeating their societies, hurting the people. And what that did, and I was thinking, how can anyone think that that's actually a good idea? At any rate, I digress. Somebody told me recently, said, so you've gotten political lately.
Vote for Lance.
Well, vote for Lance. Don't do that. I can't make friends with my own Bible-believing Christians. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 7. The ark has been taken. 20 years later is the context in chapter 7. Remember, the men of Beth Shemesh got the ark. It had been wheeled over to them by the Philistine lords. It came into town. They're rejoicing. They all looked in. Let's see. Let's take a look at the ark. Put it up there. And 50,000 of them died. And what do they do? Look, let somebody go call the men of Kiriath-Jearim and let them come get this ark. Why Kiriath-Jearim? I don't know. No one knows. It says, the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill. We don't know who this Abinadab is, but he has a son named Eleazar, which is the name of Aaron's son. And Aaron is a priest. We can only surmise that this is a priestly family. We can only surmise it. We don't know it. Never says it. But Abinadab and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long. It was 20 years. And the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, that phrase, lamented after the Lord, if you look over just probably a page in your Bible to chapter 6, verse 19, previously the Israelites weren't lamenting after the Lord. It's a big difference to lament after the Lord. In 6:19, it says, God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down all the people, 50,070 men. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Why did they mourn? Because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Why are they mourning in chapter 7, verse 2? Well, we're 20 years removed from the big strike down of the 50,000 people. When people begin to lament after the Lord in the book of Judges, it means they finally realize what they've done. They begin to cry out to the Lord. In other words, they're now lamenting after the Lord, not their own circumstances. They miss God. They miss what once was. And I think that in the United States, be careful when you pray for your country, ask yourself, why am I praying for my country? Why do I want better leaders in my country? Is it because you want to continue to live in your beautiful home and have your secure, cushy little life? That's me. Yes. Honestly, that I would like that. Has that been good for our country? Not at all. Not at all. Well, we have this generation that doesn't know anything about war. They don't know about what they have. And so they want socialism. What is it that we're mourning? What is it that we're praying for? Are we actually upset that God's glory isn't being shown in this country? Or we just want to elect an official that keeps our cushy little lives as they cushy little are? Then Samuel spoke. We haven't even heard of Samuel since chapter 4. Here he comes. So Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel. Most of the judges in Israel judge certain areas and only certain areas. Samuel has distinguished himself up to this point in all of Israel. And he's saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Now, that is a beautiful, wonderful passage. From a godly leader. When a godly leader steps onto the scene, a godly leader comes and says, repent. You ain't no good. He tells them what they may or may not already know. If you return to the Lord. To return means that you've gone away. Turn around. That's what repent means. Change your mind. Turn around. With all your heart. See, that's the problem with some repentances. It's not with all the heart. It's you've maybe been told that what you did was wrong. It's been pointed out to you and you go, yeah. Okay, it's wrong. I admit it. Let's move on. You can always tell. You can always tell when I'm intervening in a family or a couple and something terrible has happened. All right. Do you understand what you've done? Yes. Let's just move on. I can't tell you how many times I've seen that. All right. Well, that's not real helpful to the spouse, for instance, who might have been cheated on, for the one to say, yeah, I made a mistake. Let's just move on. There needs to be a little bit more. Something where the repentance is with all one's heart. That it's seen. Not fake. Not phony. And this is what a preacher of God calls people to do. Return to the Lord with all your heart. Now, up to this point, it looks like they had taken on the gods of the Philistines. They've been under the oppression for 40 years. Ashtaroth, by the way, with the O-T-H on the end, is plural. Ashtoreth is singular. This is the female goddess, and her husband is Baal, B-A-A-L. Now, who are they? Baal and Ashtoreth were the god and goddess of weather. Remember we talked last week, why do you need a god of the weather? Because you need rain on your crops. Rain, when it comes from the sky, as you know, it wets the ground, and it allows the seed to break open, to die, and to produce a fruit. Now, the way you would appease the god and goddess, Ashtaroth and Baal, is to have pagan shrines, homes of prostitution, where the female prostitutes would invite the men in and they would exchange seed. To exchange seed in these houses of prostitution was to beg the gods to do the same thing with the rain. And the more it was done on the earth through man and woman, the more they believed the gods and goddesses of the heavens would rain down their seed. So how do you make the gods do what you want? Have as much sex as you possibly can in as many strange and crazy ways. This is the ways that they had adopted, God's people. But you can never be so bad that you can't just repent. And so Samuel calls them to repent. Put away these gods among you and direct your hearts to the Lord. That would be to Yahweh, and serve Him alone. In other words, don't keep them and serve God one day and serve them another day. Serve Him alone. You see, God is a jealous God, as I am a jealous husband. I don't want my wife giving me 90% of her time. I don't want her. I'm not going to share 1% or allow her to have 1% to love someone else. It's all or nothing. Guys, you with me? All or nothing. We understand that well. Ladies, it's the same thing. You're not going to put up with 99.9%. All or nothing. God's same way. That's the good jealousy. We expect that. We should expect that. Serve Him alone. And note this, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. It's pretty simple. So it means that the hand of the Philistines was against the Israelites. Why? Based on this? Say again. Worship of false gods, which is spiritual adultery. It means that God is number one. I'm having adultery, committing adultery with other gods, and another god can be our own selves, right? We can just worship ourselves. But we've got a lot of that going on today. If we want the blessing of God, I stand up each week, call for repentance. It's my job, it's my task, it's my love, it's my compulsion. I'm a preacher, it's what I do. I don't know why all preachers don't do that. Calling for repentance. To call for repentance to people who dress up and get up in the morning to come to church on a Sunday is offensive enough. To people that call themselves Christians, to stand up and do that in a society, as a political ruler, forget about it, right? It's hard enough among God's people. People get offended. There are people that will get up from their chair, about face, leave the church and never come back. If I just stand up and say, you need to repent of your sins. And I'm not exaggerating. There are people that will do that. So, something very unusual happened. We don't see often in the Scripture after a prophet speaks. Verse 4, so the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth, served the Lord alone. Just don't see that often. You got to underline that in your Bible. That means there's hope. These people were in really bad shape, but they had to get so bad, had to reach rock bottom, to where they finally said, okay, we'll obey the Lord. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah. The word Mizpah means watchtower. I'm not exactly sure where it is. We think we know where it is. Just a town just very near where Shiloh used to be, in and around the area of Ramah, where Samuel lived. Gather them there and I will pray to the Lord for you. Well, what if I said that to our church? I want everybody to gather on this day and I'm going to pray for you. What would you think? Okay, some of you think, great, great. Yeah, that's a good idea. Would some of you think, I don't need him to pray for me. Who does he think he is? No problem. That's easy to do. Praying for people is easy. You ever find yourself just praying for people, just listing a list of names? Lord, I pray for this person. Oh, yeah, be with Linda Love. She really needs it. Speaking of which, and this is just a quick aside, our sister Jeannie Dundor was in the hospital, open heart surgery today. Had two stents put in. She's okay. She's okay. She called me yesterday and she said her goodbyes. She said, I don't know if I'll live through this. She said, I don't think that it's going to be a problem, but I just want you to know that I love you because I might not live through it. Well, what do you do with that? Jeannie, what are you saying? I mean, I could say that right now. I'm on my way to church. I can get in a wreck. But anyway, she was She's okay. I don't say she's fine, but she's okay. At any rate, we pray for each other, and that's a good thing. You know, we call people together. That's what Samuel does. They're looking to Samuel. When you are seen as the person that prays for people, and we all should be seen that way, but there's certain aura about a judge, priest, prophet like Samuel. Gather there, and I will pray to the Lord for you. They gathered at Mizpah, and they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. We ever done that? And fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. Drew water and poured it out before the Lord. The only thing that I can come up with on what that might mean, and we see a situation in which David longs for this water, and his guys go out and say, he wants water. They go out at the risk of their life. They draw this water. They come back, and he pours it out before the Lord, which sounds kind of insulting. You know the story? Well, here, they're pouring out water before the Lord, which means it's water they could have drunk and enjoyed, but they're depriving themselves for the sake of submitting to God. And the same is true in their eating. And they fasted on the same day there, saying, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah, meaning he led them. Verse 7, now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. Now, there's no doubt that when you're the Philistine oppressors would have said, there's no way, there's no lawful gatherings among the Israelites. You cannot come together as one. That would be outlawed in any area where you are under the oppression of another. But when it says the seven lords or the five lords of the Philistines, I'm putting this together with what I just introduced. The five lords of the Philistines, what happened to them? They died earlier. They were all gathered where Samson was, if my chronology is right. But that shouldn't change anything, because under every lord is going to be a general. And whoever, where the lord dies, the general will take over, another lord of the Philistines. These are just going to be the leaders of the Philistines. I personally believe that the chronology puts all the lords of the Philistines having passed away. Samson has killed them. The other ones have gathered together. They get word that Samuel's gathering them together, and now they're going to try to put an end to it. Verse 8, then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us. What does that say about a people? Not only did they gather to hear Samuel pray for them, what does it say when a people says, what Linda said to me, don't not pray for me? That's people that believe in the power of prayer. My neighbor came up the other day. I was out washing my car, and he came up Sunday night, I think, and I needed to blow off some steam. Cowboys weren't doing too good. And he came up and he yeah, Saints were, that's right. And he came up and he said, hey, I've got a job issue. You know, I've got an offer here, and I want to stay here. It's up in Dallas, but I want to stay here. Will you pray for me? He said, last time you said you prayed for me, everything went real well, you and Cheryl. And I said, well, yeah, you know, because when I pray, everything happens. That's right. That's what he thought. So I said, yeah, I'll pray for you. And he kept saying, he said, make sure Cheryl prays too. Make sure of it. And I said, okay. And he said it four times. Make sure Cheryl prays too. And I said, okay, no problem. And I realized that since everything went well for him the previous time, he figured Lance and Cheryl praying for him is a good thing. Well, I said, well, let's just pray right here. So we prayed right there in my driveway. And when we finished praying, he said, thanks, Lance. Make sure Cheryl prays too. So I made sure I went and said, please pray for our neighbor. He's such a great guy. He's a neat guy. But I thought, you know, maybe he thinks that Lance and Cheryl's a good luck charm. I'm not going to judge him for that. But what I did see is a man that believes in someone praying for him. Believes in, he's a Christian. He believes in prayer. And when you tell your leader, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, it shows that, well, let me just remind you, remember in chapter 4, they went out to battle. They didn't do so well. They came back. They got the Ark of God. They went about. They never say a prayer. They just think the Ark of God is going to make everything fine. And it didn't. Now look at them. They're broken. There's no Ark. They didn't say, somebody go get the Ark. It's just pray for us. When all you're relying on is prayer. You know, people say, well, that's all I can do is pray. And I say that. But correct yourself. Everything I can do is pray. If I could go to somebody, if I needed money, and I knew someone very wealthy, I could go confidently and say, hey, can you give me some money? That person, sure, no problem. I know they would. They love me. They've got enough money to do that. If I know someone who's got a couple of cars and my cars are broken, hey, can I borrow your car? I would confidently go and ask for, give me a car. Or somebody who knows something that I don't, I could go up and ask them for their wisdom. Hey, can you help me with this? And I know that they would. You see where I'm going with this? If we know the creator of the universe, who made the earth, made the universe in 6 days, who himself is eternal, existing eternally, we have direct access to him. What else really is there except prayer? We can talk to him. Nothing else. We don't have to do a bunch of stuff and then pray. It's just prayer. And you see there, at least I do, I see this great humility here. Do not cease crying for God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Verse 9, Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Now, only a priest can do this. So we know, once again, we know he's priest. What were their previous priests like? Do you remember? Hophni and Phinehas. They liked the women. They found ways to abuse the women. They found ways to abuse the sacrifices. God wasn't too happy. Now we have a godly priest. Everything changes when the leadership is right. He's offering a whole burnt offering, and Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Verse 10, now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. Note this, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. It doesn't say that Samuel grabbed a big sword. It doesn't say that they pulled out a submachine gun or that God dropped some nuclear warhead. Samuel may have on a robe. He may have nothing more than a stick in his hand. His hands may be all bloody from the blood sacrifice he's just offered. In other words, we don't see a battle guy here. We see a man who's prayed. And that's a powerful thing. Don't miss this principle. And when a great man prays, God thunders with a great thunder. And an entire Philistine army is shaking in their shoes. They're confused so that they were routed before Israel. Previously, Israel was routed before them because they had bad leadership. Verse 11, the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as Beth Kar. We don't know where Beth Kar is. When you see Beth, it means house of Kar. Don't know where it is. Apparently it was a good ways. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and named it Ebenezer. Ebenezer. That's not a man's name. It's two words in Hebrew. Eben, which is help. Netzer, rock. Stone of help. Stone of my help. What's the hymn? Come thou fount. Do you know the song? Do you know the song when you're reading, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing? Here I raise mine Ebenezer. And you're going, first thing you think of is Scrooge. Here I raise my, why that? Here I raise my stone of help. It's a Hebrew word. We don't have it in English unless you name your kid that. Earlier, they met right outside of Aphek at a place called Ebenezer. Where Israel was routed in chapter 4. Now that they have routed and slaughtered the Philistines, Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and named it Ebenezer. And this stone, the stone of help, he said, thus far the Lord has helped us. Now he's either talking about thus far up to this point, he's routed all the Philistines up to this line of demarcation, or he's saying up to this point in our lives he has. Don't know which one. Probably both. But there's something there to commemorate it. This stone. We have these stones, these things in our lives. Something that commemorates something that God did for us. Sometimes it's just something we wrote down. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come anymore within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Again, we see God blessing a nation. We don't know about the character of these people. We know that these people were the previous day worshiping the Ashtaroth and the Baals, sleeping with each other. But they have repented, and they're under a great leader, and the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Does God do that today? Is He with a people because of one person? Is it possible? Possible. We are called as people, as individuals, though, to get our lives together. I don't necessarily, I think that back then, because Samuel is a priest, the priest represents the people. His cleanness, his holiness came before God and represented the people. We see that in Hezekiah's day. In fact, one of the great passages for me is, I think it's 2 Chronicles, it's either 32 or 33, might be chapter 34, where Hezekiah, there's a great revival in Israel. The people hadn't celebrated the Passover in generations. They didn't even know what it was. In the Passover, you have to be clean. You have to be ritually clean. If you've touched blood the previous day, for instance, you can't celebrate the Passover. Well, when they're celebrating this huge Passover and all these animals are coming forward, Hezekiah realizes. Now, Hezekiah is not even a priest. He's a king from the line of David. He realizes these people are not clean. They're unclean to celebrate the Passover. So what does he do? He prays. And God hears one man and allows these unclean people to celebrate the Passover because one man prayed. I've always been impressed by that. One man praying. What does James 5:16 say? If you don't know it, let me just say it to you. The prayer of a righteous man is a great and powerful thing. A righteous man, which would include a righteous woman. A righteous. Don't use the Matthew 18 passage, verses 15 to 20, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I'm with them. Folks, that passage has nothing to do with prayer. Nothing. God doesn't need two or three together and for us to hold hands, say in Jesus' name, and agree that Lance needs a new car. And hold God to some ridiculous promise that's not even in the Scripture. That passage is about what? For those of you who know your Bibles, what is that passage about? Church discipline. Coming together. Two or three together have said, we're not just going to accuse someone in the church, one person accusing them of doing something wrong. We need two or three people to make sure that we're not being biased against this person. And what's agreed upon in the name of Christ on earth is agreed upon in heaven. Therefore, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. But if James 5:16 is true, Matthew 18:15-20 can't be true. The prayer of a righteous man is a great and powerful thing. One person. Should other people pray with you? Sure. But I promise you, me praying for you doesn't make your prayers any more powerful. There's something mysterious that goes on when we pray for each other, though, isn't it? We're with each other. We know someone else out there is loving us. They're with us. They're thinking our thoughts. We're thinking theirs. We're together. It's what people who love each other do. But one prayer from one person on one occasion is a great and powerful thing. Samuel shows that here. And all the days of Samuel, God honored this great man. Let me show you another passage here. It just came to me. I think it's Jeremiah chapter 15. You don't have to turn there if you don't know where Jeremiah is. Jeremiah 15, I think it's 15:1. In the midst of, before Israel goes, that's right. In the midst, Israel's about to go into captivity. And God has been telling Jeremiah, He's told him in chapter 11 and chapter 14, chapter 11 and 14, He's told Jeremiah the following. Stop praying for these people. Stop praying for Israel. He says, I'm no longer listening to you. He's not mad at Jeremiah. He's mad at the nation of Israel. Whatever you pray, Jeremiah, I'm done with them. They've gone past the point of no return. Here's what he says in Jeremiah 15:1. Then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. To separate Moses and Samuel, of all the people we know up to this point in Jeremiah, God is saying the two heaviest hitters on the planet who actually lived, if they were to stand here before me and ask to save these people, I'd still tell them no. Now that right there should show you, at least give us some glimpse of the godliness of the man we know as Samuel. Verse 14, the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath, two of their cities. And Israel delivered their territory, from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace among Israel, and you would expect it to say peace among Israel and the Philistines. But it says there was peace among Israel and the Amorites. The Amorites is another Canaanite peoples that Joshua and his people were supposed to annihilate years before. But when the Amorites see what the Israelites have done to the Philistines, the Amorites are like, oh, whoa, just don't hurt us. We've seen what your God did to the Philistines. Look, we'll be peaceful with you. This is what happens when a godly man is leading God's people. Other nations that don't know God take notice and they live at peace. What's that? I think it's a proverb, and I can't quote where it is. But when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord makes what, Leslie? Makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, even his enemies are at peace with him. There it is. And you just see here God wanting to bless his people. And he finally has a leader to work through. Now, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mizpah. These cities are just all together, a few miles from each other. And he judged Israel in these places. So he was an itinerant preacher. Then he would return to Ramah, which is right there in the vicinity of these towns. That's where he was from. For his house was there, and there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Great peace within Israel during this time. Let's take a look at a few observations. Number one, Hophni and Phinehas had sought to bring victory to Israel by bringing the Lord's ark against the Philistines. Samuel brought victory to Israel by bringing Israel back to the Lord. I don't know, maybe I'm pressing that, but they're going to take the ark out and kill everybody. The ark with the presence of God, Samuel's bringing God to the people. It's the difference. My job as a pastor is to bring God to you. Now, I always find it to be comical for me to say that. This is an astute church. Julie was telling me one day, she said, I started working in the nursery and these kids knew more than me. She said, I had to get out. And she was serious. And she's not dumb. The kids were telling me things I didn't know, and that this church is sharp. So for me to say that you need me, I'm here to bring God to you, I don't. It is what I do. But I challenge you to know God, to read your Bibles, to understand Him, so that you can bring Him to me too. So we can come together. That's what the church is. We are equipping the saints for the work of service. We come together and we learn Christ and we worship Christ so that we all can go out and give Christ. Note that the deliverance from the Philistines came about only after Israel repented and turned back to God. The movement of Israel's heart, not Yahweh's ark, brought about true freedom from Israel's oppressors. Seeking the repentance of the people who have gone astray. Calling for repentance, asking people to change their minds. We live in the Western culture, the United States. You don't tell people in the United States what to do. You can try, but everyone is their own God. Everyone does what we want to do. And how dare you tell me what to do? When I go to Romania, Serena always tells, he always speaks to me differently in a way that no American will speak to me. And that is, tell these men this. He calls the people at his church his disciples. They look to him and he'll say, teach the men this, tell them this. You got to tell them that. And what he's telling them is, Lance, you are highly respected here for who you are and what you bring, which is kind of refreshing. Not kind of. It is refreshing. Because you go back to the United States and, you know, it's as if I have to open the Bible and say, OK, I'm just telling you what God gave. Take it or leave it. Nobody get mad at me. Don't get too offended when I tell you what I think you need to believe or do or know. Just please. Cut, you know, and you've heard me do that. Don't want too much draw, but how dare you tell me what I have to believe, people will say. In verse 3, look at chapter 7, verse 3. I just made some observations from the passages themselves. Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you, direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone. And He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Ungodly people and a godly leader do not mix. One must give way to the other. So if you have ungodly people and a godly man like Samuel comes in, if they're not going to repent, how long is Samuel going to last in this area? How long will Samuel last on his own accord if the people refuse to repent? Well, if he's called by God, he'll stay there till they kill him. It's his job. In verse 4, the passage says, "And the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtoreth and served the Lord alone." It's not enough to repent of sin. One must fill that void with the worship of God. Then God's curse will end. Yeah, there are people today that will repent and say, "I know I'm doing wrong. I got to stop doing this." But unless you fill the void of what you repented of with God and God alone, you're just going to fill it with something, some other sin. You know, I gave up dipping and now I vape. Or I gave up marijuana and I took up heroin, you know. You know, the first part of that sounds pretty good. Yeah, I gave it up. Cold turkey. I'm no longer getting drunk anymore. That's fantastic. I've just found a new drug of choice or whatever it might be. So feeling like you're under God's curse, do you? Many do. Lord's not blessing me. So I'll say it right here in my oversight. Repent of your ways. Put God first in your life and see what happens. Sounds pretty trite, doesn't it? Put God first. You might look at yourself and you think, I don't know of what I need to repent of. I feel like I'm doing my best. And when I compare myself to others, look at what they're doing. Look at how much better they have it. And you know what they're doing, they should repent of. I mean, look at the size of the modern churches. The biggest churches are the ones that don't really have much, if any, doctrine. You don't see people bringing their Bibles there. They've got lots of money, millions, hundreds of millions of dollars. I was making a comment about it one time, and the girl that was there, she said, "You're just jealous." I said, "Well, yeah, I'm a little jealous. I don't understand why the people that really couldn't care less about the Scriptures are getting all the blessing, seemingly. And others are not, who are actually doing it right." But if you're waiting, what's that?
That's an earthly view.
It's an earthly view. It is. It's a very man-centered view. Man-centered in the sense that we think that the blessing is a lot of money or a lot of things. When in reality, the only thing that matters, I was talking about this with Cheryl yesterday, we were talking about her daughter, and her daughter's, she's meeting with one of the ladies at her church in Nacogdoches, and she was being honest. She said, "Look," she said, "this is my daughter saying, Jesus Christ is enough for me." She said, "But I still want to be married. I still want to have children. Is that wrong?" And I said, no, that's not wrong. Christ is everything, and He's all we need. But why did God make the female to begin with? To match with the man who had no business being alone. Remember? God made everything good. He said it was good. And there's the man sitting by himself. And God said, "It's not good that he be alone. So I will make a woman. A companion suitable through him." That's, so it's okay, ladies. It's okay, men. Christ is enough. Yes, he is enough. In Paul's case, God says that my grace is sufficient, Paul. Pray all you want for the thorn to be taken out of your side, but my grace is sufficient. Yep, that's true. But it's okay to want that which is wantable, desirable in that sense. If you're feeling like you're under God's curse, there is no blessing. Ask God to reveal what your sin is. Maybe it is. Maybe it's there. Maybe you don't want to see it. Paul told us to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." If you'll remember that letter, 1 Thessalonians, Paul didn't have any rebukes for them. He loved what they did. They turned from their idols to worship the living God. If we might do the same, or if we would do the same, we might see the same type blessing. In verse 5 of chapter 7, it says, "Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.'" Israel needed an intercessor. A good leader prays for God's people. Yeah, of course, I'm thinking of myself in there. A good leader prays for God's people. We want God's people to succeed for His glory. In verse 8, The sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to pray to the Lord God for us, that he may rescue us from the hands of the Philistines." Those under the care of a godly shepherd rely on his prayers on their behalf. I'm amazed at how many people will come and ask me to pray. I'm very humbled by that. Will you pray for me, Lance? I will. Just make sure that you know when you ask me to pray for you, make sure in your mind you're not asking me because you think I have a direct line to God and you don't. Make sure. There's a lot of people that think the preacher does. If Lance is praying for me or someone really high up, then I'll get what I'm asking. Make sure that that's not in your mind because it ain't true. I'll pray for anybody, but my prayers are no more powerful than you praying for someone. Or so I think. I know that they're not more powerful. Sometimes I jokingly say, you really want to get what you're praying for, ask a four-year-old. God grants all four-year-old requests, I think. Verse 9, Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Well, God receives the sacrifices of godly folks. He rejects sacrifices from tyrants. He did not accept the sacrifices of Hophni and Phinehas. And I want to make the point here. Hophni and Phinehas were worshiping. Don't miss that they're offering sacrifices. Go back to Genesis. Cain and Abel. They both brought a sacrifice to the Lord. It's not as if Abel brought one and God went to Cain and said, "Where's yours?" And Cain said, I didn't want to. Cain gave him a sacrifice. Hophni and Phinehas were offering sacrifice. To me, that says so much. It's not about a matter of being an atheist. People can be offering what they call worship, and God can be, as he was with Cain, having no regard for it. So ask yourself, the kind of worship that you offer, does God have any regard for it? Oftentimes, worship is in the money that we give, in the time that we give, in how we offer our gifts. How does that measure up? Based on how much money you make, based upon how many talents you have, based upon how much time you have to serve. How's that all add up at the end of the day? God receives sacrifices of godly folks, and the rest, he rejects it. In verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer. All glory is given to God. We commemorate God, what he's done, we give glory to him. God's hand was against Israel's enemies all the days of Samuel in verse 13, all the while a godly leader served them. I've made most of these points already, just kind of the way I do the study. Samuel led Israel not as a military powerhouse, as I said earlier. He led God's people as a man of God. Zechariah 4:6 says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit," says the Lord of hosts. It's a great passage. You've heard it before, I'm sure. But think about it for a minute. We're not going to win by might or by power. How are we going to win it? By God's Spirit. By God's Spirit. Even that sounds a bit esoteric. What are we going to win? We might die in this faith. We might die poor and destitute. We might. It's possible. Is that okay? Imagine that happens to you. You're poor. You're destitute. No one loves you. You might die all alone. Is that what you expect to happen in your life? Probably not. No, that won't happen to me. But it might. What if it did? What if you spent the remainder of your days in pain? What if? Is God not still sovereign? Is it not by God's power, or not his power or might, but by his Spirit? If we don't live as God's people, with his Spirit flowing through us, in the worst of the worst, I guess my better question is, my challenge is, if you don't prep yourself for that now, when the time comes, you'll just curse God and shake your fist at God. So this is not what I signed up for. Make sure that you know you signed up for it. Because God is sure grants a great blessing to us in spite of us. The leaders we need are men of God, sent by God to bring us back to God. They will intercede for us and lead us into righteousness. With Christ as our leader, we as Christians must demand that his shepherds lead us and love us as he would have us do. I hate to use the word babysitter. As a pastor, you are God's people. You are not my people. You're not my congregation. This isn't my church. This is Christ's church, and God has assigned me to this church, and you are His people. So if it's my job to give you Christ, then I think of it in terms of a babysitter. I have a task to do, to guard and to govern, to feed God's people as God would have him, have me do. Because He's going to come home like the babysitter comes home. What's the house look like? Are the kids in bed asleep? Are they okay? Have you hurt them physically, sexually, emotionally? Your kids are safe and sound in bed. Your kitchen is clean. Your house is better than when you left it. We have to demand leaders be that way. You have to demand that I'm that way. And if I'm not, sadly for me, it's my job to sit back and listen to you tell me where I could be better. Just an overall view map. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word, as always. I pray, Father, that your word would never become boring to us, that it would always enlighten us. I pray for godly leadership, and I pray for the pastor of this church. I know it's me, but I pray for me in the sense that that you would speak through me, that you would make us all better as your people. Samuel is such a great man to look at, and you've given us a great model. I pray for our leadership. I pray for the leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide. You've given us good models, and you've shown us how to be. You've shown us what to preach. May we do it faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.